We return to our studies in Acts, the book of Acts, reading chapter 2 and verses 40 to 47. Chapter 2, reading verses 40 to 47. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the apostles were not simply to preach the gospel unto the ends of the earth, but rather were to disciple the nations. That is, to preach, to baptize, but also to teach them all that the Lord had taught them to do. We are to show people the way of conversion, that's for sure, but also how to live as Christians in their personal as well as corporately in fellowship with other believers. The concepts of church and church membership and fellowship are suffering in our day, as people are more individualistic in their approach to living their life. So that Christianity becomes just a little portion of that. And so they go to church to get that service that they provide, but then they just go on their way. They'll live in their own life. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. Rather, that when people are saved, they're brought into a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of life and life. And they have a new family, a new people. And that they are to live their lives in association with them. After all, we call them brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church is referred to as a body, a flock, a temple, which is one thing that operates, and every part operates together, just like Paul speaks about in Corinthians. Now that aspect needs to be addressed and stressed so that the full benefit, the full blessings of a Christian life among God's people can be received by us. Otherwise, we'll have the same experience as the world, where institutions like the family is broken apart. Everyone lives their individual lives, and there's no help one toward another. No wonder we have the problems that we have. Now, our passage gives us a wonderful insight into how we're to conduct ourselves, and as I say, especially in relation to our church family. Of course, we're not suggesting that we do everything in the same manner, in the same way. We don't want to make everybody uniform and everyone act exactly the same way. No, there's diversity, of course, in God's people, but we are to act together. We are to act as a family. We are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. So, first of all, then, this passage, we learn about calling to discipleship. And how is that call extended? Well, first of all, it's extended through preaching. That's what we have. We're told that Peter testified with many words. And we're familiar with the concept of testifying. We're witnessing. We're giving evidence. Just like we do in court. And that's what Peter was doing. He wasn't making things up. He wasn't speaking off the cuff. He wasn't just giving his best view in terms of how people were to act and behave. No, he was testifying to them by the word of God. They were given evidence so that they may receive it as God's words. Peter was not one to embellish God's word, as he states, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't take a truth and then rework it. No, they gave it as God had given it to them. When we preach as preachers, and when members proclaim the gospel, then they are acting as witnesses and must speak the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel, as Paul stresses in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, if anyone brings you in any other gospel than you've heard from us, then let them be in another. Don't listen to them. Doesn't matter who it is, because it's the pure gospel that we need to receive. We're not to sugarcoat it or to divest it of grace, make it of works. No. We're to testify to the truth of God's word. We're to speak about sin. We're to speak about God's wrath, as well as God's grace through his Son, the Lamb of God. We're to preach about the cross. We're to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. We're to testify that he died according to the plan of God for our sins. We're to preach that he was resurrected from the dead, bodily resurrected from the dead, and lives forevermore. We're to make it clear that Jesus reigns in heaven and will return to judge the nations of the world. Now, it is through this preaching that may not be popular that the gospel is spread and God's kingdom is filled as people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only preaching, but persuasion. We're told that Peter exhorted with many words. He said to the crowd, be saved from this perverse generation. The gospel is not a presentation of options that people can mull over and make their choice. No, we exhort people. We persuade people. We plead with people. As Paul says in Corinthians, to be reconciled to God. Seems to me we make much more of an effort to get through to people on earthly level than we do spiritually. I mean, if a house is burning, we're not timid. We don't, you know, knock on the door and think, oh, I don't want to disturb them. We bang on the door. And when they come out, we don't say, well, you know, here are the options. The house is on fire. You're in danger. And we slowly go through it and warm ourselves to them. No, we plead with them. The urgency with which we speak communicates to them the danger that they're in. So when we preach the gospel and we do it in such a way that there's no reason to be alarmed, there's no reason for them to worry, everything is fine, we're just trying to give them this better way of living their life. No, absolutely not. They are in danger of eternal condemnation. They are enemies of God. They're without hope and without God in this world. They're absolutely hopeless. And here's a remedy. Here's a lifeline. As Moses stresses to them. I mean, how more emphatically could Moses impress upon the people to take seriously what he was saying, other than what he said, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. I mean, that's pretty clear cut, isn't it? that emphasizes how important it is what he was saying and how important it was that they listened to what he was saying. They embraced what he was saying because it was a matter of life and death. So when we share the gospel and people don't get that from you, then we're really not presenting the gospel in the right way. We're not calling them to take note of what we're saying. We're not describing the danger that they're in properly. And so that might cause them to sit back and relax. Oh, you know, some other day I'll think about it. Well, they may not have some other day. And so that the urgency with which we preach the gospel and the way that we bring it to their intention, as I said, as Paul speaks about God, he says, God pleading through us, that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, there has to be an urgency and an importance to the gospel as we bring it to people. And we recall that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he came to Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem. I mean, he was moved by the fact that he had been in their presence all of these years preaching and teaching, and yet he knew that within a week they would be crucifying him on the cross and rejecting the gospel. And so he weeps for them. Though we implore all that come into our midst to believe the gospel, to be reconciled to God, instead of facing the wrath and the anger of God towards their sinful and perverse lives. But in the second place, we find in this passage the marks of discipleship. The first mark, obviously, is the reception of the gospel. We read that about 3,000 souls gladly received the gospel that was preached to them. So note that, they gladly received it. To those that understand the gospel, it is the most joyous of news. In fact, even angels inquire into it and rejoice from heaven over the conversion of one soul. The gospel is never viewed as a burden or a heavy yoke, but rather freedom. If they don't understand it that way, then we've explained it wrong or they've received it wrong. Christianity is not a way of controlling people for something that we're going to get out of them. It's not one of sucking all the joy out of their life so that they live a life of, you know, strict rules and there's no joy in it. Now, that's not the Christianity that we know from the scriptures. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to bring life, bring it more abundantly. This is the best life that there is. This is the only life that there is. Everything else is just death. It's just death. It's just misery. And so when the gospel was preached, they gladly received it. They understood what they were embracing. They understood what God had done. False gospels are always bondage. False gospels are always bondage. Because their means, I mean their motives, is to control you, to exploit you, to use you in whatever movement they have or whatever ideas that they have. That's what it is. And we know about those. Every now and then we have sects that pop up. And in history we can read about them, where they've led people astray, even to the point of death. False gospels are oppressive. Just as in the world, even on a civil scale, all countries that have got it wrong. You know that because the people feel oppressed. As I say, those countries that think they're so wonderful and so full of freedom, they won't let people leave. So why is that? I mean, if it's so wonderful, why will they not let people leave of their own choice? But they won't, because it's bondage. And that can happen in religion too, and so we have to be very careful about that. Now, the kingdom of God is not oppressive in any way. No one's doing God a favor by coming into the kingdom of God. No, God does us a favor beyond our wildest dreams. No, we do not believe because our best friend believes. We don't believe because our parents believe. We don't believe because it's the expected thing in our society. No, we believe because we receive salvation. We receive freedom. We receive eternal life. We receive forgiveness of sins. We receive God's blessing upon our life and leading and guiding us every day by His Spirit into paths of righteousness, that we might truly experience the joy and the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. Now, people of God, let us present the Christian gospel as it ought to be. A deliverance from bondage into freedom. Freedom to be what God created us to be. Living to His glory. Reflecting His wonderful and glorious image. But not only is it responding to the gospel, though, but it's also receiving baptism. We read that those who gladly received the word were baptized. Each and every one of them. 3,000, in fact. Some view baptism suspiciously as though it marks membership along with demands or dues. I mean, it's like somebody not wanting to sign anything because they think, oh, now I'm committed. And that's the way they view baptism. Oh, that kind of cements this. I can't go back from this. And so they hesitate. Again, as though it was bondage. It's not bondage. As the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just like Queen Sheba came to Solomon. And as she's looking at everything, I mean, she'd heard about him and his, the kingdom of God. But when she came, she was just overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed and desirous of what the servants had in this kingdom. That's how glorious a kingdom it was. And she was so overwhelmed, you remember, by the wisdom of this kingdom. Wisdom of Solomon that he had received from God Himself. Now, baptism serves as a sign and a seal of the amazing promises of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that Christ died in our place so that we would never have to face God's wrath. Baptism serves to assure us that we have died with Christ and have risen with Him to newness of life. That's the way Paul describes baptism in Romans chapter 6. Nobody had to make them take this step. They didn't say, well, you know, we've just come to faith. We don't know about these things. So we're going to go home, and maybe next week or next month we'll come and we'll think about baptism. Obviously, Peter didn't preach by giving them options. Peter obviously stressed baptism to them because on that very day, each and every one of them was baptized. 3,000. I mean, they could have said there's way too many. Let's do it next week and the following week. No, that day. That day, each and every one of them was baptized. No, they wanted to be part of this kingdom. They wanted to belong to God's people, and this was a way of doing it. So just as water washes away dirt, as our catechism teaches, so we are assured that our sins have been washed away. Our precious baptism is. And what it teaches, what it symbolizes on the spiritual level. Of course, in their case, here were people that heard the gospel. They were adults. They were people of understanding. And they responded in faith. And so once they responded, if they weren't in the kingdom of God, now they had to enter into the kingdom of God. And so they were baptized. But of course, in our setting, and indeed the Old Testament, children were received through circumcision. And children are received in our church by baptism into God's covenant. Doesn't mean that they are saved, but it does mean and reflect the promises of God that are made to them. That if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then just as water washes away dirt from our bodies, so our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with children of believers, it comes in a different order. We have baptism first, and then faith comes later as they are made wise unto salvation. But for adults, we follow the same practice as they did in the New Testament. So if somebody comes off the street and they hear the gospel and they believe, then they have to become members of the church. In other words, they have to profess their faith first, then we baptize. So there's a different order. But the symbolism of baptism is the same. That it's through the washing of our sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And notice what it says, they were added to the church. We read that about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Though they were saved individually, they were part of the church. They were to live communally with God's people. God's people, as I said, are viewed in collective terms, as flock, as temple, as house, as a people, as a body. Today, this corporate aspect suffers as people minimize membership and come and go as they please. No, listen again. These people, 3,000, were added to the church. There's no way of getting around that. Doesn't mean they just associated with them. No, they were added to the church. They were part and parcel of God's people. People speak about days when the church was the hub of their life. But nowadays, the church is simply another service to be used as needed. Now, we lose a lot when we take our focus off the fact that we are a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to love one another. We're to help one another. We're to live with one another for His honor and for His glory. But not only that, but there were holy exercises that they engaged in. We read that they steadfastly, so they put some importance on that, right? Emphasis on that. They steadfastly continued, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Christianity is not a faith that is formed by each person choosing to believe whatever appeals to them from the Bible. No. It's not a smorgasbord where you can go and pick the things that you like and leave the things that you don't like. No, Christianity is a body of God's truth that we must learn and believe with all of our hearts and remain loyal and obedient to it. These people realized this, and they were committed to learning the truth and continuing in it. It was not that the apostles were geniuses, but rather they were the instruments through which God revealed His truth. Now, this is not a call to blind faith in leaders and their teaching. We have plenty of abuse on that, as I've already mentioned. But rather a diligent and a consistent effort to learn and to check all things that we hear from them through the Scriptures. just as Paul mentions about the Bereans. We do not go by our so-called common sense, but seek to bring everything and every thought captive to the Word of God. That's what we have in the Old Testament. That's why I read from Nehemiah. That's what Ezra read the law. He didn't make it up. He didn't just say what he thought, a new teaching. No, he read the law. Everyone stood there and they heard it, all those that could understand. And then the meaning and the sense of it was explained to them. So there are things that each and every one of us can read in the Scriptures and we can understand it. But there are many other things that we can read and we think, what exactly does that mean? And how does it relate to this? So there are some things hard to understand, as Peter says in his epistle. So therefore, there's helps that God has given us. And so they continued to learn the truth, to understand the truth. And we as Reformed churches place great importance on doctrine and our confessions and creeds that are to help us in terms of understanding the true sense and the true meaning of God's Word. How important that we learn what we are to devote ourselves to. That is to the reading and studying of the Scriptures through all the helps that God provides in His church. But we also read that they continued in fellowship. We note that we as believers are a family. We must give evidence of this in the way that we relate to each other. Our relationship with one another is far superior and more important than any other relationship that we have on this earth. Our relationships are eternal. Some of the relationships that we have on this earth with our family members, sad to say, some are not eternal. They're not one with us in the Lord. And that's a great heartbreak for us. But it's true. It's true. What did Jesus say? When they said, oh, your family is asking for you. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my sister and brother? The ones that do the will of God. And so we're to put emphasis on that. We're to have fellowship with them. We are on the same road and heading in the same direction. We're not to live as though we are on the road with the world or making our own way. We are to share life as we share the same mission. As I said, this does not mean that we meddle in each other's lives, but it does mean that we love and watch over one another. I mean, that is one of the signs that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're His disciples, by the fact that we have love one for another. Yes, we're to have love for the world, and we've stressed that often enough. But if we can't love our own brothers and sisters in Christ, the world stands no chance. Absolutely no chance. This is where we learn how to love, even when it's difficult. We are glad for the fellowship that we share in our church, and we want to encourage those that do not fully participate in doing so. We also read that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. I mean, nothing speaks to the unity that we have than when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's one bread, says our form, because we are all part of one body. We all partake of the one bread. And so we're united in the Lord Jesus Christ as His church. And so there, in the Lord's Supper, we are all equal. No one is greater than someone else. No one gets more bread than somebody else. Nobody gets special treatment. No, we're all at the table of our Lord, as sons and daughters. And what a blessing that is, to see in the midst of the church, us sitting with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a hostile world, and the devil is always eager to undermine our faith. that God has wonderfully given to us and reflected in the sacraments. Now let us be reminded of that. Let us rejoice in that. We also read about how they continued in prayers. Prayer is a wonderful and always accessible avenue to God's throne of grace. It's a privilege that not everyone has. Because as the scriptures teach, having been justified by faith, we have access. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his body, the rending of his body, that curtain has been torn from top to bottom, that we might be able to go into the very presence of God. Otherwise, we would be destroyed because of our sin. But it's only through the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are accepted into the beloved. We can stand before God, not in pride, not in, oh, I can do this, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we're to use that avenue as we pray to God, as we call upon him for help and strength. No, these people were not to rely on the apostles for everything, such that they would, like, you know, little children that couldn't do anything at all. No, the apostles were to teach them, but they were to understand that they had access to God. That it doesn't matter if they were isolated from the church and put into very difficult situations. They could survive because they have access to God and they have the Holy Spirit. Not that that's a recommended way of going, but sometimes it's forced upon us. But the devil and all of his hosts cannot destroy that seed that has been planted in us. And so we're to recognize that avenue. We're to pray to God, asking him for help and guidance and strength. And together, we pray not only on our own, we pray collectively as we have done this morning. We pray individually as we have done this morning. But we pray at home. We pray with one another wherever we might be. Now this is an access and a privilege that is yours. And finally, the measures of discipleship. That there's a communal commitment. Now there are those that would appeal to these verses before us and spin off all kinds of teachings. And advocate that believers should live in communes. But we're not going to fall into that trap. People have already done that. People have already tried that in their foolishness, and it's failed. That's not what the scriptures is calling us to do. They might even advocate socialism, so like Christian socialism, but no. They were in a unique situation. And no doubt those situations occur throughout history as well. Perhaps in places where the church is persecuted and people lose their lives and lose their jobs, then there is that system whereby believers love and help one another. And that help may extend to many more areas than it would extend in the Western church, where we have the freedom to live our lives. And we're not under that kind of threat. We are under a threat in many other ways, of course. But we're not under that kind of stress. And so there's no need necessarily, even though, again, it happens in the West as well. I mean, a believer may be in trouble in terms of finances or whatever it is, and the church is there to help. And we do help. But it's not a thing that we do regularly and for everything and everyone depends on it. But there are situations where that is the case. And these 3,000 added to the church in the midst of persecution. After all, their Lord and Savior had just been crucified. How do you think they're going to react to the people that follow them? Follow him. And especially when they see them as Jews that were repudiating their own people. And we know how people react that way. When they get in different parties and they hate one another. I mean, just look at our nation. We're the one nation. And because we think different, people get so mad and angry. And if they had their own way, they wouldn't hesitate in inflicting harm. I mean, that's how tense it gets. And so these people that were converted were under pressure, in danger. Some were imprisoned, some were martyred. It was a difficult time. And they responded in terms of showing their love and care for one another. So this is not laying down a norm of how churches are to behave in every generation. But it certainly stresses that when those situations arise and help is needed, that we don't turn away from them. No, we help. And so when the church was in desperate straits because they were enemy number one, as far as the Jews were concerned, they acted accordingly. And so people sold properties, they sold houses, they sold possessions, and the money they bought. And it wasn't distributed equally, by the way. I mean, it wasn't that they said, well, how many people are there in the church? Let's divide. No, they gave as there was need. As there was need. And thereby showed the love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for socialism, you remember. People can't be trusted. They have money and they use it, they hide it away, they don't help people. So what are we going to do when they're communist? We're going to take all that money and we're going to distribute it. No, Christianity doesn't need communism to teach them to love one another. They loved one another from the heart. There was no pressure brought on them. It didn't need the government to make us do certain things. No, we do it out of love for what God has given to us. And finally, it was an effective witness. We read about two consequences that this kind of approach and living the Christian life had. First of all, they had favor of people, and the Lord added to their number daily. Two things. They had favor with it. Though people may disagree with what we say, they have to admire, they have to take note of the love that we have for one another, the sacrifices that we make for one another. Even as people do in times of disasters, whether it be in the Ukraine or whether it be just in flooding, people admire in the country when people pull together and they help one another in those communities. And they speak eloquently of those communities. Oh, how wonderful those communities are. Look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. Well, in a sense, that's what they should be saying about us. Look how they love one another. Look how they care for one another. And it ought not to be only for the believers, but it ought to be a general way of life that we live. And we will have favor. It doesn't mean that the people will fall down and become Christians, but it will give a good testimony of the Scriptures and of our gospel. And the second one kind of follows in that track. When they see Christianity in action, when they see the blessings and the abundant life that these people are living, what is it? That the Lord added to their number daily. So notice what it says, though. It says the Lord added to their number daily. It doesn't say because they lived so wonderfully, people just had to become Christians. No. The way that we live isn't going to change the heart of people. Only the Lord can do that. But our witness does have a factor to play. So when we preach the gospel and then we portray the gospel personally as well as collectively, then it does have an impact upon people. And so their church grew. In fact, in time, it says of the early church, they turned the world upside down. People of God, we don't need techniques. We don't need someone to say, this is how you build a church. And look at us, there's thousands and thousands of people that are coming. Don't fall into that trap. No, here it is in the early church. That we receive the gospel gladly, that we understand it, we seek to understand it through the avenues of the church, and we live it, the Lord will add to the church if we are faithful and true to Him. May the Lord give us wisdom to hear His word, and may we reflect in our personal lives and as a church the real grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it brings us back to the basic truths of the gospel and what it is that we're to do as believers, as churches. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might truly preach your word, that we may testify to the world of your wonderful gospel and all that you have done and the love that you've poured out for your Son, of which we have tasted and has made our hearts glad. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might call upon people, plead with them, persuade them not to choose death, eternal death, but to choose life in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, that we too may experience the full blessings of the Christian life as we live according to your word, as we love one another, as we help one another day by day. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our church and our relationships may give the world a window into the kingdom of God and eternal life. Hear our prayers. Bless us this day, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 606.